me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and we'll continue our study in Christ and Melchizedek, which is to be followed by Christ and Aaron. But we're still with Melchizedek and Christ, Melchizedek as type, and Christ as antitype. And we will read only the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we're taking kind of a side jaunt here in the afternoon service, considering more teaching, more of what the scriptures describe of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we started out with a plan, as you recall, to talk about Christ and Aaron. But we pulled up on that and said, let's do Christ and Melchizedek first. And so that's where we have been, Christ and Melchizedek. And this is, I believe, sermon number seven. Yeah, sermon number seven on Christ and Melchizedek. Last time, we looked at what it means for Christ to be the King of Peace. Of course, well, actually the last couple of times. We looked at Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember Genesis 3, the fall? And we saw four kinds of separation that took place at the fall. Mankind became separated from God. He became separated from himself, that is his own conscience. His own conscience for the first time in Adam's life struck at him. But then also he became separated from other men. And this is what I intend to look at today. And then also there was separation between man and the creation. No longer would the creation happily and compliantly rise up to meet Adam in his labors, but now he would meet with thorns and thistles and all the curse. But the curse involves more than just the land. It involves more than just separation from God. It involves an evil conscience, a guilty and a striking, a smiting conscience, and it also involves separation between men. Remember what Adam did. The Lord asked Adam, did you eat of that tree? And the first words out of Adam's mouth were the name of the only other living person. The only other living human being. Eve, or the woman, he said. Remember before he said Isha, now he said Isha in a different context. Isha, woman, to pass blame rather than in appreciation for what God had done. And so I wanted to speak with you about what Christ has won for us as the King of Peace regarding peace with one another. These are important things to think about and important things to meditate on. We live in a Christian society that is obviously divided. And you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. I am unashamedly a Reformed Presbyterian. I believe that Reformed Presbyterian thought is the most consistent expression of biblical Christianity available. If there's another one, please show me that's more consistent with the Scriptures, and I'll go there, because I want to go where the Scriptures go. But I believe that Reformed Presbyterianism, as first taught by, you know, some of our great reforming fathers, such as George Gillespie and such as Samuel Rutherford, and even John Calvin. I would call John Calvin a proto-reformed Presbyterian. And then I would also want to add to that some of the great contributions of some of the profound American Presbyterians to our Reformed Presbyterian understanding, such men such as James and reformed well, and so on. I believe that what these men taught in various emphases by various of these men. They taught us what the Bible teaches about Christianity. And if you think about Reformed Presbyterianism generally, you understand that we are a people highly convicted of what we believe. We believe certain things. And we hold these truths very dearly, don't we? And holding the truths that we do very dearly, as John Murray, one of our modern-day Reformed Presbyterians that we have a great appreciation for, said, men don't disagree over things that are unimportant. They must be important. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we might say that we hold a lot more things to be very important than many other Christian groups do. And so we find among ourselves sometimes strife, rancor. We find that we're not at peace. And so we have what we have come, what we have been known by the Christian world is what? What were the split peas? Were the split peas? Because our Presbyterianism has led to schism after schism after schism. Now, we don't believe that it has led inexorably to that. We believe that wherever we have some kind of splitting involved, we have some kind of sin involved. Yes, we understand that. And if I were the enemy of our souls, the enemy of the church, and I was looking at Reformed Presbyterianism, I would say, okay, now, can I get those Reformed Presbyterianisms can I get them to budge on their doctrine? I don't think I can do that. Those guys, they're really convicted of what they believe. Exclusive sovereignty of God, gospel preaching, holy living. I just don't think I can get them to budge off of those things if I'm the enemy of the church. So maybe what I could do is I can get them to start fighting for one another. Maybe I can destroy their peace. And it seems that that has been a fairly effective strategy under, of course, the Lord's hand and his overarching sovereignty. And although we may not know exactly why the Lord moves in the way he does, certainly we can understand that he's afflicted even us Reformed Presbyterians in such a way that we suffer under schisms, splits with one another, and making mountains out of molehills, and even in, you know, on the other side of that aisle, broad churchism, and, you know, the Presbyterian Church of the 20s and 30s, and how it became so very broad that it had retreated back into three fundamentals and so on. Very difficult times. But in the midst of all of that, I believe what we ought to understand is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. And that what he has purchased is peace. Not only peace with God, and not only peace of conscience, but he has also purchased peace with one another. And many of the splits then that we see, and the estrangements that we see, the walls that go up, that negative force field that arises between Presbyterians. Well, that's due to our sin. It's due to us not being open and loving and kind. It's due to us not walking in the purchase of what Jesus has purchased with his own blood. Jesus has purchased peace for us. Not only peace with God, and not only peace of conscience, but in the unity of the church, he has purchased also peace between brethren. This is a part of what the overturning of the curse is. No longer will Adam and Adam's sons rise up and point their finger and say, it was your fault. You did this. No longer will there be estrangement. Now, in saying that, we must also make clear that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory has been announced by Jesus Christ also as a sword. But we must separate the peace from the sword. And we must affix that in our minds very, very clearly. Like we heard earlier in Matthew chapter 8, our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, and some of what he did was to establish a sword that the members of one's household might make themselves our own enemies because they make themselves the enemies of Christ. And so Jesus does teach us about what some of our Reformed theologians have called the antithesis, that there is no fellowship between darkness and light. There is no fellowship between Christ and Belial. There is no fellowship between good and evil in that sense. That when we would do good, we will find not only in our own breast conflict, but we will find also conflict with those around us. The good that we do becomes an overwhelming conviction to them, such that they cannot but break out against us. Now, this would be the kind of separation that existed between Cain and Abel. Right? Cain and Abel, two sons of Adam, each having their own responsibilities under Adam in Genesis chapter 4. They tilled the ground, they raised sheep, they were going about their callings, and at the fullness of days, or at the end of days, that is on the Sabbath day, it was time to bring their offerings. Abel brought a righteous offering, Cain did not. We'll not go into all of those particulars, but at the end of the day, what happened? The Lord accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Cain's countenance fell, he became angry with his brother, and rose up and slew him. And John the Apostle in 1 John speaks to us about why there was strife between Cain and Abel. And guess what? It wasn't Abel's fault. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were unrighteous. Why did Cain hate Abel? Why did he kill Abel? Because Cain was of the wicked one and Abel was of God. That's why. So yes, there is some strife in this world that is unavoidable. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to plead with you today as fellow Reformed Presbyterians, and all who hear my voice on the internet or anywhere else, let's leave the strife where it belongs, outside, and let's have peace in here. Because that's what Christ is doing. Christ has purchased peace. Christ's victory as the King of Peace has purchased peace for his people. The difficulty is we don't often know how to handle that peace. So I'd like to show you a few passages of Scripture today as we continue forward. Turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. Some of you will recognize that John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, those four chapters, make up what we call the Upper Room Discourse, which is culminated with John chapter 17, which we often call Christ's high priestly prayer at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is a very important time in the life of Christ upon earth and the life of the apostles, because it is the last private shot that Jesus has at his men, that he has been training for 3 years, readying them to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every nation and to disciple the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. John chapter 13 is the beginning of that discourse, and it runs through 16. Throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John, that is, the word love, agapao or agape, in the verb or noun form, is used 44 times. 24 of those times it is used in these four chapters in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is leaving his disciples with a legacy of love. He's talking about what he has purchased. He's talking about his impending victory, and he's leaving them with a legacy of love. So let's see how it starts. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rising from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That's verses 1 through 5. We could read all the way down 1 through 17. We'll not quite go and read everything there, but let me just skip down to verse 12 and read that portion there. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do. So in this passage, then, I hope you caught at the front that what Jesus is about to do is based in a particular foundation. And that foundation is the foundation of love. Love for his disciples. And that love for his disciples causes him to set before them a very real, a very palpable, and obviously, according to Peter's reaction, a very arresting example. That example is that if you love, you will serve. And so, if you remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and you remember our old adage around here that we say over and again, right, here it is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then love is what? Two things, remember? It is sacrificial and it is redemptive. And brothers and sisters, if we would take up the victory that Christ has purchased for us to love one another, and he has most certainly purchased that, that here in the church we ought to love one another. Over and again, he commands us to this most happy duty and equips us to do it. We would then understand, we must understand what love is. Love is sacrificial and love is redemptive. Right here in his love. Not that we loved us, God, but he loved us and what? Gave, first sacrificial, his son to be the propitiation for our sins, redemptive. It is sacrificial and it is redemptive. Now, any love that is not sacrificial and redemptive is not following the pattern, the model that our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven have given us. What Christ has purchased is this kind of love, that we ought to behave ourselves in love one toward another, sacrificially and redemptively. What does that mean? Well, we don't have a lot of time to open that up, but we have a little bit of time. So here in John chapter 13, Jesus teaches us about that sacrificial kind of love. This is a sacrificing kind of love. What does Jesus do? What is his position? His position is master. His position is Lord. Oh, and by the way, his position also is God of the universe. And what does he do? After supper, he takes upon him the part of a servant. Decidedly, with great focus, intentionally, as an example to the disciples, according to his own words. So, he takes aside his own robes, And he takes to himself a towel and begins to wash the feet of each disciple. And when he is done washing those feet, he wipes them with the towel that he's wearing. Now, you don't have to be a genius in imagination to recognize what that towel looked like when he was done. They walked in those days either barefoot or with sandals on dirt roads. So it's pretty clear what the towel looked like when he was done. That is how Jesus was girded. That's how he was dressed when he was done with this example. He stood up and he said, "Do you know what I've done?" And they looked at him and said, "Wow, we can tell that you've done. You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. You say, well, and I have set an example for you." So this is the first example that I would like to show you about what Jesus Christ has purchased in love for one another, or in peace between the brethren. And I will indeed assert at this point that my opinion, it's not just my opinion, it's the opinion of King Solomon, who said what? "Only by pride cometh contention." That when we contend with one another, we do so because, on one account or another, we have forgotten that love is sacrificial. Instead of sacrificing, instead of taking the lower position, we have elevated our position to something that it ought not to be. And we have destroyed the peace. We've let our pride rise up. And we've worked against, contrary to the peace that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased. All right, the second portion in the Upper Room Discourse I'd like to show you is in chapter 14. I'm sorry, it's not all the way down there. It's 13:31. That's the next one. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So the second mention of the word love in this context is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to love one another, but to love one another according to a particular standard. Not, okay, I want you to love one another more than you have in the past. I want you to love one another more than the world loves itself. I want you to love one another more than you love your father or mother or sister or brother. He doesn't speak of any of those. He says, the commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. In the same kind of sacrificial and redemptive categories that I have loved you. As I have loved you sacrificially, and as I have loved you redemptively, so you ought also to love one another. Now he's already taught them about the sacrifice and redemption here in earlier in chapter 13. He has sacrificed, he showed them that he is a servant for their sakes, even though he is their master, and he's also showed them that he has made them clean. Sacrifice and redemption. And so, once again, here at the end of chapter 13, Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you," or "in the same way that I have loved you." Now, some have said that what this means is with the same strength. Well, that's obviously not impossible. That's not possible. It's one of those commands that we could never keep, toward which we must always strive, But I also like to say that it is in the same way. It's not only in the same strength. It's not only in that undying love that Jesus has, but it is also with the kind of love that is sacrificial and redemptive, just like Christ's love toward us. So when we think of one another and how we might love one another, we must consider how we are able to sacrifice for one another and how in that love we are redemptive one to another. Not that we could ever redeem one, but that we work in ways of redemption toward one another. We'll talk about that a little bit. All right, so from then, we go on to chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 28, it's a very interesting passage. Because Jesus is speaking to them about his departure. And although it doesn't say so here, there are other portions in the Upper Room Discourse where it does say it more explicitly than here. It's implied. Jesus has spoken to them about his departure, and they have done what? What have they done in response to hearing the news about Christ's departure? Right? Their countenance is fallen. They become sorrowful. They have not rejoiced, not at all. As a matter of fact, they've done the opposite. They've begun to worry. They've begun to fret. They've begun to be sorrowful because Christ has said that he's going away. Notice what Jesus says in 14:28. First of all, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard now, I said unto you. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You see what Jesus is teaching us here? He's teaching us a part of the sacrificial nature of love. Jesus says to them, if you love me, you would rejoice when I told you I was going to the Father. Because you know what that means to me. You know what that is. That is the end of my mission. That is my return to the Father from where I came. That is why I came into the world, so that I might be victorious and might rise again and might go and sit down at the right hand of my Father on high. And so I told you that all this is coming to pass, and what have you done? Well, you've become sorrowful. You've not been sacrificial. You've thought about yourselves rather than thinking of me. You have not rejoiced at my advancement. You've not rejoiced at my victory. Rather, you've thought of yourselves and how you will miss them. Is that what Jesus says? What does he mean when he says, if you love me, you would rejoice at my departure? Well, that's what he means. And so he teaches us, if I can put it this way, the selflessness of love. And the selflessness of love has a lot to do with learning how to rejoice at one another's good, even if it's costly to ourselves. To rejoice over the advancement of one another. To rejoice over the growth in grace one of another. To rejoice in even temporal advancement of one another. Rather than to see it through that myopic lens of what? Well, how does this affect me? Doesn't love demand that we sacrifice our own attitudes? Working outside of those attitudes and thinking on the advancement and rejoicing of others and rejoicing with them. This is what Jesus teaches us about the kind of love that we are to have for one another. And this is why he prefaces that with peace. The peace that he leaves with us. The next passage I'd like to show you with regard to love for one another and peace between the brethren is in 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So what does it mean to treat one another as friends? It means a sacrifice on behalf of one. Jesus says what here? He says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are the friend. And so, sacrificial. Jesus gives us the example. Of course, this is the most extreme form of sacrifice. And in this expression, then, the Lord chooses this as an exemplar so that we understand that every lesser form of sacrifice also is a way to show love one for another. Love is, after all, sacrificial. And there is something else in this. This kind of love that Jesus is talking about, it refuses to call one another servants. You see that? Jesus is not telling them, you're my servants. He says to them, you're my friends. Now, brothers and sisters, haven't you heard this? You're my friends, so I'm going to call in a chip on our relationship so I get you to do something for me. So I get you to serve me. Brothers and sisters, let's just remember that when we behave in such ways, that's not love. Love is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. It is giving ourselves up one for another, one to another. Now, not on any cost, but for the cost of redemption, right? So, once again, the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 15 is the kind of love that refuses to call one another servants. Henceforth, I no more call you servants, he says. I'm not saying that I love you so that you can serve me, in other words. I'm saying I love you, and I'm showing you that I love you by sacrificing on behalf of your souls. And this is the example that Jesus is setting. And it is the peace and the victory that Jesus Christ has purchased, such that we can say no to strife. We can say no to contention. We can say no to walls of building up. Yes, it may take a lot of growth in grace for us to be able to do that. Because naturally and normally, I will tell you, I say this for myself as well as most that call themselves Christians today, we are but babes. We are offended way too easily. We place each other into positions of service way too easily. We look for people to do what we want instead of what they want way too easily. We don't prefer and honor one another and so on. And in all of that, we are very poor at loving one another, at sacrificing for one another. But what our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased, what he has victoriously procured for us to walk in, and what he commands us to do, is to walk in love, one toward another, to turn away from contention and strife, to turn away from walls and estrangements growing up between us, to be open and honest and loving and kind with one another, and that even when and if we disagree, that we do so as brethren. So often in the Reformed Presbyterian Church today, disagreements end up in what? Division. Disagreements end up in division. And they end up in division because, frankly, we are but babes spiritually. We don't know how to handle disagreements. We don't know how to sit down and open the Word of God and to press in the right direction and get our confessional standards out and get the Scriptures out and argue and, yes, contend with one another gently in a brotherly fashion so that we might come to the same kind of mind. And yet, over and again in Scripture, we are commanded to do what? To confess the same thing, to speak the same thing, to be perfectly united one with another, and so on. We are commanded to this because this is what Christ has purchased for his church. All right, so here then, in the upper room discourse, we see our Lord Jesus Christ working in this direction. Now, there are a couple of other passages I would like to show you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Rodell is going to pull out one of his old saws again, but that's all right. Some of those old saws need tuning up every now and then. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is a most wonderful passage when we talk about the peace that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased. For it is spoken historically to the most disparate groups that ever could have existed upon the face of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. In the first century, as the gospel progressed, as the preaching of the gospel by the hand of the Apostle Paul, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, and in other places where it's not recorded, for instance, Barnabas and John Mark heading out toward the east, and Paul and Silas going west, remember all of that, and up into Asia Minor, and others going up into Armenia, and as tradition tells us, Thomas going to India, and so on, all of those places. All of that widespread preaching of the gospel, you know where they went first. What was the Apostle Paul's practice when he went preaching? He would go into a town, he would find out where the synagogue was, and he would preach to the Jews. And if any Jews were converted, then they would begin, they would plant a church there. Or, if the whole synagogue was converted, the whole synagogue became the church, right? Or, if they had one or two Jewish converts, the apostle would turn and he would begin preaching to the Gentiles, and those Jews and those Gentiles would end up ministering together and meeting together and worshiping together, sometimes in very close quarters in house churches in those days, because there were no church buildings. And they had to exist together as a body. And they had such deep differences between them. They dressed differently. They ate differently. They worshipped differently. They sacrificed differently. They had different ways of raising their animals, different ways of planting their crops. As a matter of fact, just about everything you could think of, they did differently. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Gentiles in Ephesus and to the Jews in Ephesus, and he tells them several wonderful things about the peace of Jesus Christ, that God, by Jesus Christ, has purchased for them. That they can exist as one body, that they can love one another, that they can sacrifice for one another, that they can work in redemptive ways one for another. That they can exist in one body, that God has destroyed the enmity that existed between them. Brothers and sisters, can I say it this way? If God has destroyed the enmity that exists between us, then why should we raise it up again? Why should we raise it again? Of course we should. We should, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as far as lies within us, to be at peace with all men. And if all men, how much more especially those of the household of faith, with whom we have a common cause, a common Lord, a common faith, a common baptism, a common worship, and so on and so on. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22 teaches us about that peace that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased as the King of Peace. Again, it is not peace with the enemies of Christ. They will be wound up against us until the end of the ages. No doubt. But when we come here, when we take our seats with one another, there ought to be peace. Characterized by love. It's the kind of peace that Jesus has purchased, the kind of love that Jesus exampled to us. And I know I just took the word example and made a verb out of it. I apologize for that. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me, please. In Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin our reading in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so on. And so we see that Jesus has not purchased the peace with the world, but he has purchased peace between brothers, between those of the household of faith. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, is another one of those great passages which teach us about relationship in the house of God. We don't really have time to exegete this passage in detail. There are so many great and grand commandments here in Romans 12. Let's just read it, and then we'll just pick out a few, starting in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned to one another, or one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, be of the same mind, one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits, recompense no man to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt keep heat, coals of fire, on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, there are some things that are talking about our relationship with the world in that passage, and then other things that are talking about our relationship within the household of God in that passage. And so there are those sacrificial and redemptive elements. Notice first he says, let love be without dissimulation. We don't use the word dissimulation a lot. Ralph Waldo Emerson used the word dissimulation in a most important poem of his when he was talking about friends. And he says, as far as the definition of friends is concerned, friend is someone with whom I may remove the inmost garments of dissimulation. See, that's why Ralph Waldo Emerson was a man of words, because he could turn a phrase around. Dissimulation is pretense, hypocrisy, play acting. Let love be without pretense, hypocrisy, play acting. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Notice the redemptive aspect of love there, right? Abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. Kindly affectionate to one another with Philadelphia, brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another sacrificially. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So that when we love one another, we are doing what? We're loving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation and so on. So, we're almost to the end of our time. Let me just speak about the redemptive element of love. We talked about sacrificial. Now I want to talk to you about redemptive. Turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by his word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not in spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, not so like so much, but thusly ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And if your Bible doesn't have verse 30 in it, get a new one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. It's important there that we understand that the love of Christ for his bride includes what? Washing her with the water of the word. Now, brothers and sisters, if our love for one another will be like the love of Christ for his church, then we also will be about washing one another with the water of the word. We will be as concerned for each other's holiness as we are for our own. That's what sacrificial and redemptive love is. Sacrificial love means that we lay down our lives for one another, that we sacrifice for one another, that we press out of our comforts one for another, that we open the door when it's inconvenient, that we get up in the middle of the night when you're having trouble, and we come to see you and to comfort you, that we sacrifice, that we give to your necessities when we have the means to do so. And redemptive love one for another means that what we desire above everything else is you standing firm in Christ Jesus. That's what we desire for one another. And if we desire that for one another, and we do so, we pursue that without pride, and we pursue that without contention, we'll find the kind of love that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us. But brothers and sisters, let me just say it this way. When we bait one another, when we cast stumbling blocks in front of one another, when we weaken one another's resolve for obedience to Christ, that is not love. It should not be fun. It should not be entertaining. And it ought to have no part among us. Our love for one another ought to be first and foremost informed by a love for God and his holiness, such that we desire the same kind of holiness for one another. And if we make it harder for one another to obey, rather than easier for one another to obey, if we cast stumbling blocks before one another, rather than to ease obedience for one another, let's just be honest, that's hatred and not love. We're working against the good of one another's souls and not in favor of one another's souls. What has Jesus purchased? What has Jesus done? How is Jesus' love manifested to the church? It is manifested in that he is sacrificial. He has laid down his life for her. It is manifested in that it is redemptive, or he is redemptive toward her. He washes her with the water of the word. How is the love of the Father shown toward God's people, toward his own people? It is sacrificial. He gave his only begotten Son. It is redemptive that his wrath should be propitiated. Right? 1 John 4:10. Sacrificial and redemptive. And if we would walk in the love that Christ has purchased, if we would walk in the peace that the King of Peace has purchased, it will be that kind of love. We will mirror that kind of love. Now, as we close, let's just put a couple of footsteps to this. When we deal with one another, do we give each other leave to our sins? Or do we call each other to account as loving brothers and sisters? Do we join with a multitude to do evil with each other? Or are we that lone voice of dissent that says, this is wrong, we should not be doing this? Did you know that that is one of the most loving things that you can do, rather than to follow a multitude to do evil of your brothers and sisters? One of the most loving things that you can do is to say, you know what? We're headed down the wrong road here. We need to turn the ship. Right? That we sacrifice for one another. That we lay down our lives for one another. That we risk rejection one from another for the good of one. What is the love of Christ to us? It is that sacrificial and redemptive. And Christ came, and if I can put it in human terms, risked all. He came to his own, and his own did what? They said, nuh-uh, not so much. Sometimes we will come to our own, risking everything. And we make his divorce sign for us. And next week, we'll be back to do it again. Because we love. Because we love like Christ loves. Brothers and sisters, it is no longer acceptable. It is no longer acceptable, and it never has been acceptable, for us to lead one another into wrongdoing. Now, I'm speaking here to parents, but I'm also speaking to older brothers, older sisters. What kind of an example are you setting for your siblings? What kind of example are you setting? Are you loving them? Because let me just say this. If you're loving them, then you're leading them by way of sacrifice and redemption. Sacrifice and redemption. If you love them, you'll encourage them to obey Christ. And if you encourage them to anything else, please, don't call it love. Call it pursuing your own pleasures. Call it making fun. Call it setting traps. Call it casting stumbling blocks. Call it anything you want, but don't call it love. Because it's not. If you love it, you'll be in righteousness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our great Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the purchase of peace that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased, that the love that he has purchased for us and provides for us by thy word and spirit is indeed a sacrificial and redemptive love, and we pray, our Father, that we might have that one for one another at all times. Forgive us, our Father, we pray, when we fall short, as we often do, of that standard. And help us, Father, to strive with all that is within us, by grace and Spirit help us, to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in this kind of life, and to walk in the peace that the King of peace has purchased for us, his people. For we ask all these things in Christ's name.